3 this morning, John chapter 3. We've been discussing in John's Gospel the last few weeks what Jesus is describing here, the reason that Nicodemus does not believe. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and he's not quite understanding everything that Jesus is trying to describe to him, or really who Jesus is. And it is because Nicodemus has not been what Jesus calls born again. Being born again, what we've seen from John chapter 3, is an act of the Spirit of God in which he awakens a person so that they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It is the act of giving spiritual life in which there was no spiritual life before. People are born dead in their sins, and it is an act of the sovereign Holy Spirit to make people spiritually alive. So a person who was dead in their sins, who was unable to place faith in the Lord Jesus because their will is in bondage to their sin, has now been given new life and the grace to believe so that they freely believe and come to Christ. It is by being born again that we have faith in that we who are spiritually dead. And although Nicodemus doesn't understand, and he continues not to understand, Jesus is giving him the answers to the questions he's asking, though he doesn't understand that it is indeed those answers. And so Jesus continues his conversation in verse 13, by saying, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." By saying this, Jesus is declaring his authority and his identity. There is only one person who has the authority to say such things as, "You must be born again." I mean, who could even utter such a statement like that with such authority? Except, Jesus says, he comes from heaven. Nicodemus, I am much more than you think I am. There's only one person with that authority, and also the authority to say that that act of being born again is 100% work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus just said a few verses ago, the wind blows where it wishes. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I have the right to say such things because I have come from heaven. He, of course, is telling Nicodemus by his statement who he claims to be. Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, should have known these things, like Jesus just mentioned to him a couple of verses earlier. But what Nicodemus probably may have missed, and what Jesus was doing, was indeed using the scriptures to prove his authority. This might sound like a strange way to respond to Nicodemus. This whole chapter is kind of strange, actually. But it's exactly what Jesus is doing to prove who he is. When Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, what he is doing is answering a question of an old proverb. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Let's read that together. It's on the screen. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. What Jesus is doing to Nicodemus is answering the question of Proverbs 34. Proverbs 34 asks the question, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Nicodemus is told, actually. Jesus doesn't ask him a question. He tells them emphatically the answer. Now, in Proverbs 34, it's assumed that the person who has come down from heaven and come down is who? God. And yet, Jesus uses this proverb to Nicodemus to show him what? I am God. But he answers that question very specifically another way, doesn't he? He says, what's the answer to the question? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. And what's the answer to that? Let's go back to verse 13 there. The Son of Man. That's his answer. Who has ascended? He who descended. Who is it? The Son of Man. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. He actually uses Son of Man to refer to himself more than Son of God. Matter of fact, the four Gospels record this title at least 80 times in the four Gospels. Jesus, this is his favorite way to talk about himself. What does it mean? Well, first, it's obviously a way that Son of God is there to express the divinity of Christ, that he is God. Son of Man is there to express his humanity. Jesus is the God-man. He was truly God and truly man. He's God in human flesh. But there's another reason. Jesus is not just telling Nicodemus, I'm the God-man. He's telling him also, by using this statement, that he is the Messiah. The Son of Man is a messianic title given to Messiah. And Jesus used it himself repeatedly. In Daniel chapter 7, you can look at that verse there on the screen. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is where the prophecy of the Son of Man comes from. Daniel sees a vision. And he says, I saw in the night visions, Daniel says. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is a messianic title. Messiah will come from where? Heaven. And he would stand before the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. And God the Father would give him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And people and nations shall serve him. And there shall not be an end to his reign. So, do you see how loaded Jesus' statement is? You might read verse 13 and just kind of pass it over. But in that verse, Jesus tells Nicodemus, one, that he has the authority to speak such things as being born again. Why? Because he is from heaven. And secondly, he is the Son of Man. He is the one who Daniel saw in his vision. Daniel, in chapter 7, saw a vision of one looking like the Son of Man. Who did Daniel see? The Lord Jesus Christ. And here, Jesus tells Nicodemus, who was a teacher who should have known these things in the Old Testament, and this is why Jesus continually brings him back to this. Remember, when he talks about being born of water and of the Spirit, what is Jesus doing there? We said a couple weeks ago, he's actually quoting from Ezekiel chapter 36. Of the promise of the new covenant that God would make and clean them and give them a new heart, which is the Old Testament way of saying being born again. And so, verse 13 is loaded with messianic reference and authority that only Jesus could say. But Jesus also uses this as a transition statement as well. Because verse 13 ends with the Son of Man. And now look at verse 14. And, so that is a word that ties the next sentence with what? The previous one. So, the Son of Man has descended from heaven, ascended to heaven, and, still talking about the Son of Man, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Oh, Jesus is laying on thick and heavy here, isn't he?
He's being very crystal clear, extremely clear, telling him his identity and his mission. Nicodemus, I am the Son of Man that Daniel saw. Nicodemus, I have come from heaven, from my Father. And Nicodemus, there's more to the story than that. And as the Son of Man, I must tell you this, that in order to understand what my mission is, we have to go back to another part of the Old Testament. Do you see what he's doing here? Jesus, in all of his questions and answers and responses to Nicodemus, he is using what? Scripture. He's alluding to Scripture every time. Ezekiel 36, Daniel chapter 7. And now, verse 14, he says this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, Jesus uses Scripture. Listen, Jesus loved Scripture. He loved the Word of God. He quoted. By the way, if you didn't know this, Jesus' favorite book to quote in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy. It's his favorite book to quote. Most of Jesus' quotes from the Old Testament are from the book of Deuteronomy. But here, Jesus is using an illustration from Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, we have the story of Moses raising the serpent in the wilderness. And Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus, as Moses did this, and as Moses, he's making a comparison. As Moses did this, so this must happen to me. Okay? So, this probably isn't new to you if you've been coming to church here for a little while, but Jesus is all over the Bible. Okay? The Old Testament is about Jesus from beginning to end. Jesus isn't just a character that happens halfway through the Bible. The whole thing is about him. And Jesus makes reference to this here, continually going back to the Old Testament to show him who he is. And so Numbers, in order to understand Jesus' illustration here, an analogy to Nicodemus, let's see what happened in Numbers 21. Because this is so important. And Jesus thought it was important, so let's look. Numbers 21, of course, Israel is in the wilderness. They're marching. They're for many years. They've spent 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 4, 21:4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. This is the Jews in the wilderness. And the people became impatient on the way. If you know the story, that happened almost every day. They also call that Tuesday in the Old Testament. They became impatient on the way. Well, why? Where's this promised land that Moses keeps talking about? Why do we keep wandering? They're impatient. And because of this, look at verse 5. The people spoke against God. They spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They're complaining and they're blaming God. You might as well have left us in Egypt. We had it better when we were slaves. We actually had it better when we were slaves. At least we knew where we could eat something. Even though we were mistreated, right? And abused and forgotten about. We had it better in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here just to die, Moses? And God. And they blame God. Don't get that. They just didn't blame Moses. They blame God. They sinned against God in this way. And even blaming God for the worthless food that God did provide. Remember, God provided manna in the wilderness, which is a bread-like substance, flaky substance. The word manna means, what is it? They didn't know what else to call it, so they called it, what is it? But that became old after a while, and they got mad at God, and they complained to God. And that's sinful. They blame God, they accuse God, they sinned against God in this way. Well, look what happens in verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. It's God's judgment. We actually just talked about this in Sunday school this morning, if you were there. In Sunday school, we went through 2 Kings chapter 9, where God judges three evil rulers. And we said that that sounds really cruel, but it's justice from God. God does what's right and gives sinners what they deserve. And he's right to do that. He's just to do that. That's good. And here God sent what? Fiery serpents among the people of Israel. And they bit the people, and many people died. Tragic. The travesty. But not all of them died. Not all of them were sent to the grave. Because look at verse 7. And the people came to Moses, and they said, "We have sinned. We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. And so you have people who are, you have these fiery serpents, and they're biting people, they're poisoning people, their people are dying everywhere. The people who are survived, who haven't necessarily been bit yet, some of them might have been bit. Actually, some of them did, were bitten. They come to them and they acknowledge, "We blew it. We messed up. We need to repent. We have sinned against God. Please take this away from us. Tell God we're sorry that we won't do that again." And so Moses prays to the Lord. He intercedes for the people. He stands in between. He's a mediator in a sense. He's mediating between three sides: the people who are bitten by snakes and the Lord who sent the snakes. And the Lord said to Moses in response to his prayer, verse 8, again, strange, not a way we probably would have fixed the situation, but look what God does. He tells Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." Wow. And so the wording here in the Hebrew is kind of like a copper or a bronze, often referred to as the bronze serpent. Had the reddish tint to it, like bronze does, like a copper. You know what I'm talking about? Fiery, it looks fiery, copper, bronze. Also looks like blood. So Moses was to make a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent. And so when people who have been bitten by the serpent look on it, they will live and not die from the serpent's bite. Strange, right? Why not give us a shot? Right? Why not give us some pill to swallow? Why not just make everyone whole already? But that's not what God did. Verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus his mission is. This is astounding. As Moses did this, so that must happen to me. Moses lifted the bronze serpent, which represented what? God's punishment, judgment in the wilderness. Remember, the serpent was what was biting them. Think about that. The serpent was what was biting them. And yet God made what was biting them to be lifted up so they could see what was their wrong and dilemma. It was to rescue the Israelites from judgment when they looked in faith to God's provision for healing. That's the way God has made for us to be made whole. We will look to it because that's what God has said. And by looking at it and by believing, we will live and be healed from our serpent bites. Remember, Israel's sin was the problem. So God sent serpents to judge them. God instructs Moses to make a bronze serpent, Od, which symbolized what? God's wrath. The very thing that Moses used to heal them was the very thing that God had sent to inflict them. Think about that for a moment. So that when they looked at that, they could be healed and not die. What is Jesus telling Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you and everybody else are like those Israelites who have sinned against God in the wilderness. You have been bitten and poisoned. And if you don't receive the antidote, you will die. But there's good news. Because as Moses lifted up that serpent so that people could be healed, so must the Son of Man, who is who? Jesus, Messiah. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is like the bronze serpent. When sinners who are under God's judgment for sin look to him to be healed, they will be healed and live and not die forever. And how do you look on him to be healed? Don't forget that this all is preceded by what? You must be born again. How do you look on the Son of Man who is lifted up? You must be born again in order to see, the kingdom of God. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Israelites, and I'm sure there were some Israelites who were bitten and didn't look. We're not told that, but I wouldn't be surprised if there were. Who were bitten and decided not to look. Who were bitten and decided to try to heal themselves. Who were bitten and tried to fix it on their own. But unless they looked at that serpent that Moses lifted up, they died. And what Jesus is saying here is there is something greater at risk than dying physically. There is something greater at risk than having a serpent bite. Because you have been bitten by Adam's sin. You have inherited a sinful nature, and so have I, that has us in rebellion and under the wrath and judgment of God. We have died in Adam. We are dead in our sins. We are poisoned to the core. Everything about us responds in a sinful way in some way. Even our best intentions, even our good works are filled and tainted with sin. Remember what God says, that even your righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags. Everything about us, even the good things we do, is tainted by sin. And we're dying. We're perishing. We're lost. This is the condition of every single person who has a birthday. Every single person who lives is underneath this judgment. And it's not if the serpent will bite us. The serpent has bitten us. And I don't think it's a coincidence that a serpent is used here. Because if you remember the story, how did it all begin? With a serpent. The serpent deceived Eve. Made her sin against her God. But the good news is this. Jesus says, as the serpent was, so must the Son of Man be. And guess what? He has been. Jesus has been lifted up. And this phrase, lifted up, in the book of John happens, I think, three times total. Lifted up. And it's always in reference to his crucifixion, his ascension, and his glorification. That's how John uses it repeatedly throughout his gospel. It's the death, the burial, the resurrection, the glorification of Jesus Christ. Sinners who have become born again by the Holy Spirit of God, who lift up their eyes to see Jesus Christ, who has been lifted up on the cross. When they believe in him, they shall not just live another day, but they will live forever. That's the promise of this verse. That all of us who have been bitten by sin, and that's all of us, we can look to a bloody cross to see the judgment of our sin there. Because remember what Paul tells the Corinthians. He who knew no sin became sin. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus on the cross bore his Father's wrath and became a picture of all the sin placed upon him. God looked at Jesus that day as if he were the murderer. God looked at his Son that day as if he were the adulterer, as if he were the porn addict, as if he was the one who steals and lies and cons people. Jesus bore our wrath. That's why Jesus compares himself to that serpent. The serpent symbolized the sin and the judgment of God. When Jesus was on that cross, he symbolized the judgment and wrath of God and the sin of sinners on his person. The good news is whoever looks to the Son and believes will be saved. That's what verse 15 says, doesn't it? Whoever believes in him will be saved, will have eternal life. They'll be healed from their disease, from their sin. Let me be very clear, because there tends to be some confusion that people have, because I believe in the sovereign grace of God. There will be nobody who truly believes who will be turned away. Nobody. Did you hear that? If anyone tries to tell you different, call their baloney. Whoever believes will have eternal life. And that works in conjunction and in agreement with the sovereign grace of God. And there's nothing more beautiful. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out.
Amen.
That is the beautiful truth. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's right. For whoever looks on Jesus Christ to be saved will be saved. God will not reject them. And then we come to verse 16. Everybody knows. It's probably the most famous verse in the whole Bible. But look what the first word is. For. That's a purpose word. For. It's like saying therefore. What's the point here? This is true based on what I just said. For God so loved the world. Why is the Son of Man lifted up so that whoever looks on him and believes is saved? Verse 16 tells you the answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here Jesus says the same thing in a different way. He says, the Son of Man lifted up, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. And Nicodemus, just in case that doesn't make sense, let me say you tell you the same thing in a different way. For God so loved the world, that whosoever that gave his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The condition there is belief. The word whoever there is just plainly all who. That's the literal translation of the Greek word, all who. All who what? All who believe. That's the condition. That's the condition of whether you're healed or not, whether you're saved or not, whether you go to heaven or not, whether you die in your sins or not, whether you're rejected or not. Remember, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, is what Jesus says. And why? Why is this true? God so loved the world. That's why God did it. God loves the world. And do you know why this was such an important thing for Nicodemus to hear? Because God loves more than just Jewish people. That's Jesus' point in using the word world here. He loves people of all races, all nations and tribes and tongues. Remember what Daniel 7 says? The Father will give to him what? All tribes, tongues, and nations. What the world means. God hasn't just come to save Jewish people. The Son of Man has not just come to be raised up to die for Jewish people, but for the world. Chinese people and Spanish people and Indian people and African people and Anglo people. All peoples. How did God do it? He gave his Son. There had to be a substitute. There had to be an object, just like the serpent being raised. Whoever believes, that's a command. You shall not perish. You see, this word perish is tied to what? The people dying in the wilderness. If you don't want to be like the people dying in the wilderness, then you need to have God's remedy to your problem, which is what? The Son of Man being lifted up. Believing on him so you might have eternal life. And that's the promise. Eternal life. And then verse 17 begins with what? Another word, for. Which tells us what? The point of this verse is what? The point of what happened just happened. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus hasn't been born to judge you. You're already under God's judgment. Jesus hasn't been born to condemn you. You are already condemned because you don't already believe. That's the next verse, verse 18 and 19. Those who don't believe are condemned. Those who believe are not condemned. Jesus hasn't been born to condemn you. You're already guilty. Jesus has been born to save you so that you would believe and repent of your sins and be made new and born again by his Holy Spirit. And this is the truth I want you to focus on today. You've been bitten and you need help. You're dying. You are perishing. And that perishing will last forever and ever and ever. Just as it is true that there is eternal life, It is equally true that there is eternal death. And that eternal death is to face the wrath of God for eternity in a place called the lake of fire. Turn to the Son and be saved. I ask you now to look upon Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, and believe in him. And if you do, you will be healed from your disease. You will be healed from your sickness and poison that runs through your soul. Nothing else can save you. No other remedy will work. Only faith in a bloody Savior who bore the wrath of God for you can save you. That's it. Everything else takes people to hell. Every other trick in the book. Let me try this. Well, I'm a good person. Let me do that. No. It's either you believe or you don't believe. That's what makes a difference. It's not whether you're smarter than somebody else or not. Or you're richer than somebody else or not. Or nicer than somebody else or not. Niceness has nothing to do with it. There's some pretty nice people who are going to hell. It's whether you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior or not. I implore you today, why do you delay? Why? Respond to the work of God in your heart. That the Holy Spirit is working, and you get saved by looking to Christ. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you were already guilty. I didn't come to make you guiltier. I've come to save you. You must be born again. See, being born again is the beginning. So it allows us to be awakened from the dead so that we can see with our eyes and say, Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. I want to come. Whosoever will may come. I want to come. I want to come to Christ. Oh, Dan, you don't know me. You don't know all the secret sins I've done. You don't know my messed up life. Again, let me remind you, if that's your excuse, what Jesus has said. Jesus has said all that the Father has given me. Will come to me. That's a promise. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out.
Amen.
Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you're not born again, if you don't, if you've never, you're not sure, get it settled right now. Do it right now. In your seat, talk to God. Confess your sin. Ask him to save you. Tell him that you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That you're looking to him to be healed like Moses raised a serpent in the wilderness. God will keep his promise. God will keep his promise. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you now. And then we're going to pause and to remember sacrifice that Jesus did, as we've been commanded to do by observing the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, I ask you by your Holy Spirit, O God, you know who's in this room. You know who's watching online right now. You know who's watching this recorded in the future. Whoever has heard this message, O God, I pray that you would draw them by your Holy Spirit. That you would breathe into them spiritual life so that they could see their sin and be saved as they look upon the Savior who has died for them. Help us, O God. Help us to know you. And Lord, I pray for all those underneath the sound of my voice. May they not rest until they get this matter settled in their hearts, to know where they will go and spend eternity. There is no greater question to ask oneself, but do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and have entrusted in his full work, his full sacrificial work on your behalf as your substitute, to forgive you of your sins and to make you right before God? Help them, God. You know who they are. You know who they are, working by your Spirit. And help us, Lord, for those of us in here who have been saved, who have been born again, now to pause for a few moments to remember, as you have instructed us to do so, as we remember your Lord's Supper, your ordinance that you've commanded us to observe. And Lord, let this be more than just a reminder. Let us experience the grace in this ordinance that we are meant to experience. The refreshing of our souls, the refocusing on Jesus Christ, the spiritual renewal that comes as a part of partaking in the symbols of his broken body and shed blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If the men would come forward, we'll kind of pause as we conclude our service. If you are a born-again Christian, and you've showed that by being baptized by immersion, we ask you to partake with us. You don't have to be a member of our church. The reason Scripture is very clear, those who remember Christ's death are those who have believed in him and have shown